I remember sitting across the table in my dining room from a couple of acquaintance of ours. I'm not even sure anymore where we became acquainted with them. And in fact, memory kind of does this to you. I don't even remember their names anymore. Some maybe from homeschooling or some other activity we were in. We had become acquainted with the lady first, I believe, Katie had, and then her husband. Sitting across the table from them, talking about the gospel. Some of you have seen the big picture of the Bible, one of the books we have kind of back on that back shelf in that hallway back there in the work area. And I'd gone through some of that with them. It's from Leviticus, you know, all the way up to the New Testament, showing the plan of God and the gospel. And they'd had quite a few questions. They had a Calvinist background, and they struggled with some of what was being said, especially toward the end, although they were very receptive of most of it, including when we got to some discussions about baptism, admitting that that's clearly what's there in the text. And so we had a good discussion, answered quite a few questions. He asked me some things about the book of Hebrews that he wasn't very familiar with, and we talked a little bit about that. And I had kind of comforted, I think, a lot of his questions, but then ultimately he came to this question, well, what about the thief on the cross? We looked at the passages. We'd been from the Old Testament all the way through the New. We had answered lots of different questions. But then there was this question about the thief on the cross. How do we make sense of this thief on the cross? And there's maybe a couple reasons why this is such a prominent question. Many of you have probably experienced something very similar. Maybe a family member or a close friend or someone at work or wherever you may be discussing Scripture with somebody. And maybe you agree about a lot of things and you've come to some consensus maybe on some of what's in Scripture. But then there's this question about the thief. And what do you say about that? I think this is such a key story because it is right there in the middle of the story of Jesus. And he's hanging there on the cross between two thieves, between two criminals. And the one is rebuking him. We're going to read this text here in just a minute, and you'll see this. The one is rebuking him. And the same one, actually, this other one had been earlier, we know from another gospel account that we're not going to read this morning. But somewhere along the way, he kind of changes pace. He decides this is the Son of God. And so he rebukes the other criminal and says, hey, we're here because we're criminals, but this guy has done nothing. And so he makes this request of Jesus, and Jesus grants his request. And so it is this key story in the Gospels because it's right there in the middle of the crucifixion narrative. And I think as well, probably the impetus for that is the story of Jesus. But then it's taken, I think, by some religious leaders who are respected, and then it is used in a way that then becomes prominent among many people in the way they see this story. So I want to read this text with you this morning and then give an example of how this is thought through in some ways by some others, and then maybe give some answers, give some ways we can think about this story of the thief on the cross and his deliverance, his salvation, his forgiveness of sins, and compare that to our modern situation. And there may be some people this morning who are listening who have wondered this same thing, and maybe you haven't reached a conclusion that gives you resolution. Maybe you haven't heard any good answers to this, and I hope that we can do that this morning. But if you will, begin reading with me in Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. Thank you so much for being here this morning. We have some visitors here with us this morning, and we welcome you. We're so glad that you are here thinking on spiritual things and ready to study Scripture and to think about the sacrifice of Jesus as we've just done in our communion and what he has done for us. Let's get into the text in Luke 23 and verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, not a place you probably want to be going, kind of eerie, they come to this place called the Skull, they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, why is it that we can't be saved like this thief? Well, many say that we can. In fact, on a rather well-known website, Let Us Reason Ministries, this is what they have to say about this story. He says, Jesus said to the thief on the cross who repented today, and I put it like this because I'm supposed to duplicate things off this website exactly how they wrote it. The present tense does not matter, but we'll just go with this. You will be with me in paradise. This thief was neither baptized nor partook of the Lord's Supper. He believed and was promised to be with Jesus. He did no works, but only believed. This is hard to accept for those who add requirements to be saved or busy themselves to earn their way to heaven's abode. Interesting statement, very similar to many things I've read in the past from various people on this story about the thief on the cross and his interaction with Jesus. And certainly it is a unique story. He is there with Jesus and he makes this request, and Jesus does say, today you will be with me in paradise. But I want to think about some things that relate to this. One of those being, why are we so captivated by the thief story? Why not some of the other stories in Scripture? What about the Apostle Paul? Paul is this prominent figure, and we so often, and our religious friends who would disagree with sometimes with things that we think are important from Scripture, they rely so heavily on Paul. Why not think about Paul's conversion and what happens in this text in Acts 9 and in Acts 22, the various ways in which it's told throughout the book of Acts as Paul is telling his conversion? It begins with this just simple belief. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's on the road, and the Lord appears to him and speaks to him and says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? He recognizes this is something extraordinary. This is not the normal. And he says, what do you want me to do? And he says, I want you to go into the city. And so he obeys. He has someone guide him along the way, and they get into the city. And there he waits for further instruction. But he doesn't just wait. He actually does more than that. He actually prays and fasts for 3 days. Now, sometimes we look at fasting in the Bible and we think, man, that would be really hard. And then we maybe put a little more thought into it. And I'm not saying it's not hard, but we realize that sometimes the way that was done is they eat a big meal right before 6 o'clock, and the way their schedule worked, and then they would fast till the next day at 6 o'clock and then eat another big meal. So essentially, they're missing two meals. Has anyone in here ever missed two meals before? Missed two meals? Again, I'm not trying to downplay the commitment or that this is not important that they would do this, or even that maybe we shouldn't go through this sometimes. We tend not to focus on fasting, and maybe that would be a really good thing. It's kind of getting some popularity because of some diets recently. But that not really religiously geared. But I think there could be some benefits to this. But it's not something that's just super difficult to miss two meals. And in fact, many of you have done this at various times. I've missed two meals because I went to play golf. And I didn't get home till late. And so I missed a couple meals doing that. And I was just fine. But Paul fasted for 3 days. 3 days. I'm not going to play golf and miss that many meals. I can tell you that right now. I enjoy golf, but I'm not fasting for 3 days for it. So he's pretty serious. He prays and he fasts. Prayer, I mean, he is diligent in this prayer and this fasting for 3 straight days. And then he's healed. You know, Ananias comes and he is brought there to heal Paul. You're looking at this text, maybe in Acts 22, and he comes and he heals Paul, and the scales drop from his eyes, it says, and now his eyes are open, and he begins to have this kind of conversation with Ananias. But it's interesting, he is not yet saved in that entire process. For in the end, in Acts 22, verse 16, this is what Ananias says to him. After all of those things have happened, now we're talking about days of activity, prayer and fasting, the belief that he had initially. He is healed at the hands of Ananias through the power of God. And still after that, it says, why do you wait? arise and be baptized, a washing away your sins, calling on his name, being Jesus' name. Now, I found it a bit interesting, actually, on this same website. I don't have the quote right before me, but I'm going to paraphrase it very closely. As I was looking at some other things, they made the statement that salvation does not come from belief in God, but it comes from belief in the gospel. Interesting point. And this is what they said about that. You can believe in God, and that just makes you a theist. But what makes the gospel different is that someone came and died for your sins and washed away your sins. Now, I am quoting what they said right there. Washed away your sins. Interesting, they would use that phrase, which really comes right out of Acts 22, verse 16, in this text we're looking at here with Paul. And yet, in this other article they wrote on the thief on the cross, they're kind of denying its importance. And so it's interesting to me that the irony there, and even their phraseology as they're explaining the gospel, talking about washing away sins. What does that even mean, to wash away sins? Well, in Acts 22, 16, it's fairly clear. He says, you need to arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. That hadn't happened yet, despite all the things that have come before this. And so why not use this story of Paul? Why appeal to this thief on the cross? Well, it's interesting. We're not much like the thief. And that's what I really want us to think about this morning. I am not like the thief in so many ways. Now, there's some ways that we are like the thief. But in most ways, we are not like the thief. And so if we're going to talk about salvation and God's plan for us, we need to think about some of the realities and the differences between my situation and the thief's situation. And I want to go about this a little bit differently, maybe even than you've heard before, with some of the phraseology here. So just follow along with me as I talk about this. The first of these is that the thief was put to death with him. You think, okay, so what? Well, the point is, there's some implications that we can draw from that reality. That the thief was put to death with Jesus. He died the same day as Jesus. You ever thought about that? I was just kind of mulling over that in my head. That's kind of interesting. I wonder how many people died the same day as Jesus in the world. The population was a lot smaller back then, but it's just an interesting thought. And how do things work for them? You know, on this day where the culmination of world history is now reaching its fulfillment and Jesus is dying for the sins of the world, he hasn't resurrected yet. The new covenant is not in place. And so the thief's relationship to Jesus is very different than our own. There's a lot of assumptions that are drawn about the thief that really are poor. And so, for example, in this quote, it says the thief was neither baptized nor partook of the Lord's Supper, which I'm not surprised about the second at all. That would be sort of strange, since it didn't really exist yet, that he would take the Lord's Supper. It had been instituted in the Passover by Jesus, but there hadn't been a Lord's Supper or communion that had taken place yet, so it would be rather hard for him to actually do that, which is kind of part of the point here, that he died with Jesus the same day. And so the assumptions sometimes are very poor. But I would ask this, how do we know he wasn't baptized? John came preparing the way for Jesus. And I don't think I'm unique in knowing some people who have had rather sketchy pasts, who have tried to make efforts religiously to do the right thing. I don't know if this man was baptized or not. I don't know if he went out to John and was baptized in the river and preparing the way for the Messiah to come. He clearly has some things that he knows about Jesus. Just the statement itself is showing this great moment of clarity. He doesn't say, Jesus, can you take my pain away? He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows quite a bit more, it seems, than the disciples who were following Jesus for 3 years. At least he has some clarity here about what's happening and the idea of Jesus' kingdom and the nature of its coming. He says, remember me. He realizes this is something that's beyond life. I mean, he has some understanding, some cognizance of some things that even the disciples were struggling with. So I don't know if he went out to John and was baptized by John. I mean, that would have been the baptism he would have done at that point, because baptism in Jesus didn't exist yet. And so it's a rather poor assumption. And maybe we could say, well, it's probably true. Maybe he wasn't baptized by John, but we don't really know. And then he makes this statement, he did no works, but only believed. It's really interesting when people make these kind of statements. I don't exactly know what they mean by works or by deeds. And so I guess we have to ask, you know, what do we mean by work? And I think the answer they would give is something like, it's not simply actions, but actions that are done to earn one's salvation. And I have a lot of issues with this whole thing anyway. A few months back, I did some sermons on grace that I think kind of illustrate the problem with this sort of thinking in our modern culture, and I don't have time to get into that. But I will say this, it's interesting that this man, he not only speaks to Jesus, which we'll talk about here in just a minute, but he rebukes the other criminal next to him. He chastises him for his attitude about Jesus and what he said to him. And just flat out says, do you not fear God? You know, don't you see the situation we're in and you don't fear God? And then he turns to Jesus and has some things to say to Jesus. But it's interesting, he's making this appeal to Jesus. He makes this request to Jesus regarding his unworthiness. And I think sometimes we may overlook the reality that baptism is actually the same thing. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is an admission of our unworthiness. That is exactly the point in Romans chapter 6. I mean, we die with Christ because we're laden with sin. The reality of baptism says, I can't save myself. There's nothing I could do. I could do all kinds of good things, and I'm never going to earn myself back into God's good graces. What I need is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I have to submit myself to his will and do the things that he has told me to do. It is an appeal to God. It is not some effort to earn salvation or some work that can be done where you can say, well, look, God, I'm good enough now because I got wet. That doesn't make any sense. What it is it's an appeal to God, just like this thief appealed to Jesus. And really, Jesus actually didn't directly link baptism to salvation until well after the thief was long gone. And so what I'm trying to show us here is the perspective is way off when we talk about the thief on the cross. And I'm not saying it's a bad question. It's a legitimate question. It's something that needs to be talked about. But here's the reality. What we're looking at today and what we're seeing today is not something the thief had. I mean, he had the baptism of John. He had the Old Testament. He had some of those things that he could look at and he could see and he could understand. But it's actually amazing. He recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God. He's going to come into his kingdom, and he makes an appeal to him. And it's only after Jesus' resurrection and his appearance to his disciples that he makes some of the statements we'll look at here in a little bit in Matthew chapter 28. And that he inspires writers through the Holy Spirit to then make some statements about what his expectations are for his disciples. I mean, the thief on the cross was never his disciple that we know of. He lived under the Judaic system, something completely different. And even in that moment, though, at least he recognized who Jesus actually was. He did what he could do in the moment, in the opportunity he had. But the reality is, he's just not much like us. He's there. He is put to death with Jesus. Another thing that's unique about this thief on the cross is that he spoke directly with Jesus. They spent some time together. They were there hanging on the cross. And I don't know if he could look at Jesus or not. I'm not sure. The level of pain he would have been in, the position he would have been in, I'm not sure about that. But clearly they could hear each other and they could converse. In fact, he could converse with the other criminal that was on the other side of Jesus and he could rebuke him. And so they're able to have this dialogue. And so he makes this statement to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And not only did he speak with Jesus, but Jesus spoke with him. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now I will say this. Any person who can speak directly with Jesus and Jesus speaks directly with him, whatever he says to them, I'm okay with. But the reality is, I'm not like the thief. I'm not speaking directly with Jesus. We aren't face to face. He can't give me instructions face to face. He can't tell me that everything's okay and that I can just go do something else and it's all going to be all right and he'll forgive my sins. I'm not in that situation. Now, there have been people who were. In Mark chapter 2, the paralytic, they dug through the roof and they bring him down into Jesus' presence. And as the Pharisees and others were looking, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they get a little bit upset about that because they realize that only God can forgive sin. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they say. And this is Jesus' response. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Mark chapter 2, 5 through 12. Here's what I learned from that story. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And so if he looks at that man or just speaks to that man that's hanging there on the cross next to him and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," then today he would be with him in paradise. Because Jesus has the power to forgive. He has the power to say something's going to happen and it's going to happen. He told the thief this is what was going to take place, and that's what took place. But here's what's interesting to me about all of this. He told me what to do to be saved. Jesus gave me scripture. He gives me direct commands. I can see what he told his disciples and what his expectations were for the future, what he wanted his disciples to do. And since Jesus isn't standing right before me, I better pay very close attention to the things that Jesus revealed to me through his inspired writers, through the Holy Spirit. And here's some of what he said. I'm going to put some of these on the screen for you so we can see directly what Jesus had to say. He said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, the good news, to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Or Matthew chapter 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Those are the words of Jesus. That's how he speaks to me today. That I can look at those words. Sometimes people say, "I want the red letter words." Those are red letter words. That's what Jesus said to his disciples about how this was going to work. And then this is what we see from how this worked. Peter preaches this first sermon. And the people, much like Paul in his conversion story, they say, "What do I do? You know, what do you want me to do?" They're cut to the heart. And he says, "Brothers, this is what you do. You repent. You turn your life around. You go the other direction. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts chapter 8, they believe Philip when he's preached the good news of the gospel to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says they were baptized. Peter describes how this works in 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 through 21. Just like these people in Noah's day were brought safely through the water by baptism, we are also saved. It corresponds to this, he says. It's not the removal of dirt from the body. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reality is there's a number of other texts that we could read this morning. We could go through and talk about that explain this exact same thing. And so I have to ask the question, if you haven't done this yet, why are you waiting? That's a lot like Paul. And Paul had done a lot of good things, including pray. He had prayed for a long time, for 3 days. And yet his sins were not yet washed away. I'm not really sure the hesitancy towards all of this. Really, it seems to me it's rather clear in Scripture. There's a lot of things that are difficult in Scripture. And I'm willing to admit that. And they take some work to think through and to interpret. But as kindly as I can, I want to say this is not one of them. And if you have more questions about that, I'm more than happy to talk to you about that and to reason through Scripture. But I hope what you've seen this morning is that the thief on the cross is really, he presents no issue. He's at a different place. He's at a different time. He's speaking directly with Jesus, just like that paralytic. And what Jesus tells us is very clear in his own words and in the words of all his disciples who went out and then preached this good news to the whole creation. That if you want to be a disciple, and Jeff talked about this not too long ago when he preached on baptism, if you want to be a disciple, you're going to be baptized into Christ. That's that concrete physical moment in which this is recognized, in which this is understood. It didn't happen for Paul when he prayed for 3 days. It didn't happen for Paul when he fasted. It didn't happen for Paul when he was healed. His sins were washed away when he was baptized. And so while there are many things we could talk about from Scripture, we could talk about faith more, we could talk about grace, we could talk about all that, I understand that, we do need to accept the clarity of what Scripture is telling us about something this simple in the words of Jesus and the words of its inspired writers. And maybe it is for you that you've sat down with that person who's asked that question and maybe you were shocked in the moment, you didn't know exactly what to say. Or maybe you didn't say something that you felt like was really good. And maybe this gives you a little bit of information, maybe a perspective to think through this the next time you get in that situation. And what I will say is, again, it's not a bad question. These questions are questions that we need to be able to answer. As we talk to our friends, we talk to our family, we need to be able to think through this ourselves and reason through the Scriptures so that we come to a good understanding of what God expects for us. And I hope that you've seen that this morning. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a disciple of Christ, we've seen plainly how to do that this morning. Sometimes our sermons deal with other things, but this morning we've talked all about that. That Jesus, he walked this earth and he had people who followed him, and he died for the sins of the world. He was resurrected to new life, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and this is what he left us. This is what he said. We talked about it last week. If you follow me, you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. You have to lose this life. You have to be willing to get rid of the things that maybe seem so important to you and realize what truly matters is what I'm telling you. And one of the things he tells us is to be identified with Christ, we have to die with him. We didn't die the same day. We weren't hanging there on the cross next to him like that criminal. But he certainly tells us to die with him. The waters of baptism. Maybe we can help you do that this morning. Will you come? Will we stand?